Before we get started any further, we have a whole host of people that watch by the internet. And I was in North Carolina this last week and met a group of people from Florida who watch Line Online on their computers, some who watch it on television. Would you just give that audience, apart from this fellowship, a big warm welcome? There you go. Marsh, how are you tonight?
I'm doing great.
Good.
And I'm kind of hiding behind the
piano. A Western shirt you have on, I noticed.
It is.
Yeehaw, somebody said. Yeah. You know, Marsh is from Texas.
Woo! Yeah.
How many, just curious, because we're close, how many here are from Texas? Raise your hand. Originally.
Yeah.
Whatever. No, really, we want to welcome here tonight. I better be careful. Don't mess with Texas, I hear. Right? Okay. I was going to say something, and I completely forgot what I was going to say. Tonight, I wanted to introduce somebody to you that some of you know. He's a youth pastor on staff with us, and his background is that he was Jewish. And Paul the Apostle speaks tonight in Galatians about his former life in Judaism. And we have someone who's on our staff who had a former life in Judaism and then found Israel's Messiah. And, you know, it's interesting that probably lots of Jewish parents would love to say, my son the doctor, my son the lawyer. But very few would probably want to say, my son the youth pastor at a Christian church. But we have Danny Schumann with us tonight. Please welcome Danny. Danny, have a seat. Danny Schumann, and it's interesting that you have some wild shoes on.
Yeah, these are bowling shoes.
Bowling shoes.
You just like never know when you're going to come across a bowling alley. And,
there you go. Are you a bowler?
Yeah, and, you know, I'm Jewish, so I want to save on, you know, not having to rent bowling shoes. So. No, I'm kidding.
Uh-oh.
No,
I didn't say that. You did.
It's safe for me to say it.
Danny, you were raised in a Reformed Jewish home, correct?
That is correct.
What does that mean, Reformed Jewish versus Orthodox? Give us a little background.
An Orthodox Jewish synagogue, from my understanding, is they obey the letter of the law, whereas the Reformed Jewish synagogues were more interested in a man-centered view, how the Bible would affect us in society and for the betterment of man rather than being God-centered.
Would it be considered then a little more liberal than the Orthodox?
Absolutely.
So it would be like an Orthodox church or an evangelical versus a liberal church, so to speak.
Absolutely. It's more liberal. Don't carry out the dietary laws and things
I
of that
see.
Nature.
And you were raised in that. Is that right? Did you go to the synagogue as a young lad?
We would for the high holidays when I was growing up. I'm the youngest of eight children.
How old are you?
I am 30.
You're 30 years old.
Yeah.
And you're the youngest, and you're engaged, I hear.
I am. There's my lovely fiance in the front row.
Listen, if Danny can get engaged, anybody can. We prayed for a long time to get this boy married off. We're glad that he is. I'm sorry, I interrupted you.
Well, I was the youngest of eight children. Both my mother and father were originally Jewish. My grandmother came over from Poland. My understanding is that my great-grandfather was a rabbi in Poland. And we were raised Jewish. And then at one point, my mom realized that she was missing something in her life. She said today, I was speaking to her, she said she envied Christians, that she felt like they had something she didn't have. And she felt like she could never attain that because she was Jewish and couldn't be a Christian. And then someone shared Christ with her. She got to visit a church, and they happened to be teaching on the circumcision of the heart, and it absolutely blew her away, and prayed to receive Christ.
That's a beautiful testimony. You know, Paul talked about the church being such a witness that we provoke those who are Jewish. We provoke them to jealousy. We live in such a way that they would desire what we have, and for your mom to have that testimony of a Christian fellowship it's a great testimony. Now, your experience, I understand, wasn't quite the same the first time you went to a Christian church. What was that like?
Well, I was allowed to go to a Christian kindergarten when I was very small, And that lasted for a short time. It caused some disruption in the house because not all of the family members knew the Lord. And so after that time, it was cut off from us going to church until we graduated from high school, could make that decision as an adult. But the first time I visited a church was a church in Athens, Georgia. And it was very much like we see on the TV stations, kind of.
Is that close to Athens, Greece?
It is not.
No, go ahead.
But I remember one of the things, they had some cue at the beginning where everyone would stand up and all the people who were new didn't know what was going on, so you were still sitting. And they were like, oh, you must be new. And it was just really embarrassing. And I thought, this is a weird church. But then I found a smaller fellowship after I gave my life to Christ. Was discipled by some great guys. And then first time I visited out here, could not believe the Calvaries that I never seen anything like that back east.
Now, did you grow up keeping the Sabbath in any way at all?
Every Friday night we would celebrate the Sabbath. My mom would do the prayers, would light the candles. My brother would say the bread prayer in Hebrew. I would say the wine prayer in Hebrew. And that always meant a lot to me, but it made even more sense after I gave my life to Christ.
You said the wine prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why is that?
It was just appointed to me from my father.
Okay.
That was my
all
role.
Right. I didn't mean anything by that. I was just wondering if...
Well, it's not so much really the wine prayer as it is the prayer thanking God for the fruit of the vine. And as believers, we know that fruit of the vine is us as believers and the spiritual fruit that we produce as in Galatians 5.
Do you still remember that prayer?
I do.
How does it go?
It goes, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Malach Olam Borei Pri Hagafen, which means, praise be thou, our Lord our God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine.
Beautiful. You go ahead. You were raised, you mentioned to me before the service, and you've told me that you were born in Michigan, but then you were raised where? In
Charleston, South Carolina.
South Carolina. Mm-hmm. So you were in the South, you know, that's like a Christian hangout. That's like a bastion of Christianity. Mm-hmm. What was your opinion of Christians that you knew?
Well, I mean, as a young child, I couldn't tell that much difference, except I remember being in elementary school in the fifth grade and being on the playground, and this girl, Carol, asked and said, what religion are you? She ended up being valedictorian, and even at that young age, very intelligent. She said, well, what religion are you? And I said, well, I'm a Jewish Christian. And she said, well, how can you be both? And I said, well, I just am. And
it was like a prophecy.
I know. And actually, that led to my salvation, because that day I went home and asked my mom, how can I be both? And she said, well, we're completed Jews who've come to know Christ as the Messiah, and explained the gospel to me. And my mom led me in a prayer to receive Christ and bought me my first Bible that day.
Wow. And how old were you?
10 years old.
10 years old. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. Now, this is being seen on the internet, and it's going to be archived so people can see it in the future, and no doubt someone is going to introduce their Jewish friend, perhaps, because they're hearing this or seeing this. Mm-hmm. What would you say to someone who has that background of Judaism? Paul did, of course. Mm-hmm. He was a rabbi. He wrote a lot of the New Testament. You shared that background. What would mm-hmm. you say to those who are curious, who are wondering, who are mm-hmm. seeking?
I would tell them to examine the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah that would come, particularly in Isaiah, beginning in chapter 50 and onward, and just reading, studying the prophecies about the Messiah, and then comparing that to the way that Yeshua, Jesus Christ, lived in the New Testament, and seeing that he really did fulfill those prophecies.
Beautiful. What is your favorite holiday?
My favorite holiday is Passover.
Now, do you say the wine prayer on that as
I do.
Well? Okay.
I do.
Now, why is that your favorite holiday?
Because as growing up, at a certain point, we quit celebrating Christmas because it was causing some conflict in the home. But Passover, it just has always been a meaningful family time and so much rich symbolism throughout the meal. And as I look at that now as a believer, every year I see God reveal more of the messianic prophecies throughout that meal. And it just, God ministers to me in such a powerful way.
Danny, I remember talking to you some years ago about your father, and we were all praying for your father to come to know Jesus Christ, and he has. Is that right, recently?
That is correct.
In recent years?
That is correct.
Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, all of my brothers and sisters have come to know the Lord, all 8 of them, my mother as well, and my dad, we have been praying for him and just showing him the love of Christ and praying for him, and he's seen the transformation in each of our lives, and twice in 1 year, he almost died, once from a condition called epiglottitis, and the second time from a heart attack. And after that heart attack, he was about to go into surgery, and they told him to speak with my mom. And my mom said, you know, it sure would be a comfort to the kids if they knew that you had received Christ. And he said, I'd like to pray. He prayed to receive Christ. He made it through the surgery, and he's a changed man who loves the Lord.
Praise the Lord for that. Yeah. Yeah. That's great. Of course, your father is a doctor, a very intelligent man, a very creative man, and it only makes sense. The wisest thing he could do, or anybody could do, is to give their life to God's solution for our sin.
Absolutely.
The Messiah, Jesus Christ. Danny, we also have some internet questions that I thought would be good to answer. One is from Bob. This was emailed to us concerning Jewish salvation. Did Jews believe that their salvation was always conditional based on their obedience to the law, or that they were saved because of their national heritage? Do you want to?
I would say, I don't know if they've always believed that, but I know that generally the Jews I run into believe they're saved by either one of those. Some base their entrance in the kingdom of God by obedience to the law, and others by their national heritage. But I would refer them back to John chapter 8, where the Pharisees said that they were to enter the kingdom of God because they were children of Abraham. And Jesus said, you know, if you were really children of Abraham, you would believe the Father and what he says about me, and you would believe me because I am the Father and one.
You know, Bob, if you're watching right now by internet, and perhaps your question has to do with the Jews of the Old Testament. The Jews of the Old Testament lived by faith. That is, they believed that God would send a Messiah and a covering. In fact, they knew God told them they weren't saved by keeping the law, because that's why animal sacrifices were instituted, because they would break the law, hence animal blood had to be shed. So it all looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And as they lived by faith toward the coming of the Messiah, that was salvation for the Jew in the Old Testament. Now, Paul brings out in Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster, a tutor, to bring us to Christ. And once you come to him, you don't need that schoolmaster anymore. We also have a question from Terry about eternal salvation. Some churches teach that a Christian salvation is permanent. What do you think about the belief of once saved, always saved?
I would say, I believe Chuck Smith coined the phrase, once saved, always saved, as long as you abide in Christ. Stay so close to Jesus Christ that won't even be a concern to you.
I want to kind of piggyback on that a little bit. I believe in the security of the believer. I believe that no one can snatch you out of the Lord's hand. But as you mentioned, we all have free will. It's not like we shed a tear and raise a hand and then, whew, I'm in now, I can do whatever I want. The Bible says that not all those who name the name of Christ are his, and God knows those who are his. So, yeah, I believe God keeps every believer, but we can't be cavalier and just think we're a believer automatically because we've said some words or had an emotional experience. But that, as you said, we have to abide in Christ. You know, whenever ever someone asks me the question, do you believe in eternal security? I often take them off guard on purpose. I say, well, it all depends on you. What do you believe in? And I tell you why I ask that question. Is because some people, that's a loaded question for some people. Some people will ask that question, and it's like, you believe in security of the believer? Because I want to do whatever I want to do, and I once prayed when I was 10 years old, so I can go ahead and continue to sin like I am, right? And I'll give them all of the warning scriptures that the Bible tells us about, if you keep following him, if you keep abiding in him. However, if it's somebody who is very tenuous, fearful, they love the Lord, they've committed their life to the Lord, and yet they're fearful that they might lose their salvation, which I don't believe, you have it one day, and then, have you guys seen my salvation? I lost it today. I will give them all the assurance scriptures that, look, it's Christ, not you. He's the one that did it. So I always like to find out why people ask the question, any question for that matter. Well, we had another question, but we're out of time. Danny, you do a great job here on staff. Our kids and consequently our parents love all that you do for them.
Thanks.
God bless you.
It's an honor to be here.
Christianity is most visibly on display in the changed lives of men and women who embrace the great grace of God. Few conversion stories are more dramatic than that of Paul the Apostle. In fact, his salvation was so radical that even those who observed it firsthand entertained doubts about its validity.
Saul.
From persecutor
Saul.
To proselyte.
Why do you persecute me?
To preacher. That's a three-word outline of Paul's spiritual journey. Can you imagine the changes Paul encountered as he changed from an aggressive persecutor to a man full of zeal and fire to take the message of Jesus Christ to the whole world? Tonight, we look at the changed life of Paul as told in his own words, line on line.
All right, open those Bibles now. First Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter 1. First chapter of the book of Galatians. There we go. Galatians, chapter 1. You know, I just want to say as we start, I love the floor people. That's what I call you, that sit on the floor. Because you're people after my own heart. My old church where I used to go, didn't matter when you'd come to church because there was always space on the floor. And I wanted to be up front. And I'd take my Bible and notebook, and they didn't have pillows, but you should just sit on the floor and get into the Word. So let's hear it for the floor people tonight, shall we? Those in the back aren't clapping. I want to read something to you that I got an interesting card from someone. It's a thank you card for the ministry here. And this girl says, when I was 16 years old, my parents were divorced. And it turned my whole world upside down. I stopped going to church, and I got further from God as the years went by. I started dating a boy, and this guy wasn't a Christian. She mentions that he's from another church that she calls a cult. We dated all through high school, and we were married 4.5 years ago. The last year and a half, I've gotten my life right with God, and I realized what a huge mistake I made. I've asked forgiveness from God, and I know He has forgiven me. My husband wants nothing to do with God, or even his own church. I am so thankful that he does not stop me from taking our 4-year-old son to church. We attend your Saturday night service, and I wanted to share a blessing that happened a couple of weeks ago. We came home from church on Saturday, and my son wanted to read some tracts that were given to him in his toddler class. After reading the tracts, he chose to accept Jesus into his heart. It was all that I could do not to pick him up and jump around. It was all the encouragement I needed to keep praying for my husband and to continue to serve the Lord. What a great testimony that is. And there's no greater joy for a parent than to know that their own children are following the Lord at whatever age. Now, that 4-year-old has a testimony. And each one of us, if we are Christians, have some kind of testimony. And I would recommend that you learn to give your testimony. Learn to say it in a few sentences. Don't ramble on in hours. Just a succinct little way of talking about your past, what you used to be like, how you changed when you met Christ, and what things have changed about your life since you came to know Him. And you can always use that. It's a powerful, powerful tool. After all, it's your own story of salvation that often is the link that brings people to know Christ. A lot of times, you know, you can go through all of the apologetic stuff, but they want to know how it changed your life and gives them hope for their own life. I remember somebody came up to me one time and was wanting to be argumentative. This was when I was living as a single guy in California. He said, well, how do you know you were saved? And I said, because I was there the night it happened. And you can ask anybody who knew me and see if I've changed at all. Just go ask them. And that should always be your testimony. Go ask people who know me. See if I've changed. And so we come to Paul the Apostle, and tonight we're going to look at a little sketch of his autobiography given by him about how he changed and how the gospel changes. One of my favorite stories is from the 1700s about a young man who was raised in a Christian home, but his parents died when he was quite young. In fact, when he was 7 years old, John Newton's mother died, and he was left to be raised by other relatives. Well, it was his dream to be a sailor, and eventually, because of the fallout of having parents die and not having the same spiritual upbringing, being shuffled from place to place, he joined the British Navy and got into trouble. He later on went AWOL. He got involved in the slave trade, the Portuguese slave trade, and eventually became almost a slave himself to the alcohol that he gave himself over to. He used to pride himself that he could cuss, that he could swear for an hour straight without repeating himself on a single word. I've never met anybody who could do that, and I really don't care to ever meet somebody who could do that, but that was his boast. Years later, after a very difficult set of circumstances, he went back to England, and he gave his life to Christ. He remembered the Bible verses planted in his heart by his mother. And after he came to know the Lord, his testimony was written in a song that he wrote about himself. The song, of course, says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me." That's true conversion. He realized who he was. He was honest about his past. And he talked about, "I once was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found." It's a beautiful song, and we still love to sing it. Paul the Apostle, sort of like John Newton, but in a different way, in a religious way, was a radical. What I mean by a radical is that, do you ever read of Paul doing anything half-hearted? Whether he was a Jewish rabbi or a converted believer. Whatever he did it full bore, 100%. I like John Wesley, what he said. He goes, "I like my religion like my tea. I want it hot." How hot are you? Are you hot for the Lord? Are you lukewarm? You know, Jesus said, "I want you hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth." Well, Paul was a hot Jewish believer, or a Jewish man, and then a very hot or radical Christian believer. He was a persecutor. He became a preacher. Now, if you have a bulletin tonight, we made a typographical error. It's not prosecutor, it's persecutor. He never practiced law. This guy persecuted Christians. And he turned from persecutor into a preacher later on. Radicals are hard to understand people. They can be dangerous people. They can be very unpredictable people. But they can also be very refreshing people. They don't like the status quo. They don't like the mold. Whatever they're into, they give themselves to wholeheartedly. Now, Paul, because of the way he lived, had many friends. But he also had many enemies. And we've noted in our first study, which was 35 years ago, I believe, when we started Galatians, I've been gone so many weeks, that there was a group of people called Judaizers. Judaizers. These Judaizers were people who claimed to be believers in Christ. They followed the Jewish Messiah, but they were very legalistic. In fact, they believed that salvation was granted to only one group, and one group alone, their group. Know any people like that? I meet them all the time. You have to belong to our group. You have to be baptized by our church. You have to keep our rules. And Paul had to put up with the nonsense of these legalistic people who didn't go out and start their own churches. This is how they operated. They were like leeches. They were like mistletoe that had to grow on another tree. They went into churches already established by Paul and started undermining the believers by casting doubts on Paul's authority as an apostle. He's not a real apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12. In fact, he persecuted the church. What right does he have to come and start a church? But they wouldn't start their own church. They would just piggyback on Paul's ministry. And so, we're going to start in verse 10 tonight, and we're going to look at three sections of his life. It's like Paul is behind the camera, and he moves the camera to three special sections. First of all, when he was a persecutor. In verse 10, "For now do I persuade men, or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He's speaking of his BC days before Christ. You remember your BC days? Remember how you used to be? You ever stay in touch with that? You ever stay in touch with people who remember you from those days? I remember my BC days. They were my high school days, basically. I came to Christ shortly after graduating from high school. And I remember treating Christians in high school like they were idiots. That's because I thought they were. And I told them they were. Dave McCachran was the guy, the first guy in our high school that became a Christian. And he was so zealous. And we used to mock him and laugh at him and do everything we could to make him look foolish. And then I remember one of his first converts was a French exchange student named Olivier Delage. He came from France, came to California, was studying, gave his life to Christ. And I remember standing out in front of our high school for an hour, waiting for my father to pick me up. He was always late, so I knew I had about an hour. And I spent an hour trying to dismantle his Christian faith, telling him that he shouldn't do this, it was a lame decision, be content with who you were, don't get into this stuff, it's just a fad, it's just a phase, it's this emotionalism. And I tried really hard to talk him out of being a Christian. Now, as soon as I became converted, I wanted to find him and others as soon as I could to tell them, I'm sorry, I was the idiot. Please forgive me, and share my own testimony with them. What is also interesting about my high school is my high school reunion, and I'm not going to say which one, because there's been several. In fact, there's another one coming up this next summer. And it's my 30th, by the way, 30 years since high school. And but my first high school reunion, I saw a guy who had this big smile on his face. That's why I didn't recognize him at first, because he was always mad. And he had this big smile. His name was John Booth. And John was a popular football player at one time. And he came up to me and gave me his testimony. I've become a Christian. Now, I was floored by this, because if there was one guy in high school that I said would not come to Christ, it was John Booth. Not John Wilkes Booth. I don't go that far back. John Booth, the football player. And he says, Skip, I've given my life to Christ. I said, you're kidding. And then I told him that I've given my life to Christ and that I was a pastor. And of course, he said, you're kidding. I think if Paul the Apostle would have had a high school annual and would have had a section in it, most unlikely to convert, his picture would have been there. Because this guy hated Christians. He had an interesting profile. In verse 13, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, or my life as a practicing Jew, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, meaning violently, and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I have always admired Paul. I've admired him for his background, the unique blend of who he was that God used to get the gospel out. First of all, he was a Greek. That is, he knew the Greek culture. Born in Tarsus, he knew the Greek culture very, very well. It was Tarsus was one of the three ancient cities that had the best schools, the best universities. Athens, Alexandria, Egypt, and Tarsus of Cilicia were sort of like the Princeton and Yale and Harvard of the ancient world. And so Paul was very well schooled in Greek culture, so much so that he can stand in front of Athens and quote Greek authors without any notes at all, because he was well read and immersed in the Greek culture. Then also, he was unique because he was raised in a Greek culture of Tarsus. He had a Roman citizenship, which came in handy sometimes, like the time they were going to beat him up in Jerusalem. And he said, "No, wait a minute. You boys can't beat up a Roman citizen. That was illegal." And they said, "You're a Roman?" He goes, "Yep, I was born a citizen." So on a secular side, he knew Greek culture, Greek language. He was a Roman citizen and knew Roman law and Roman culture. On the spiritual side of things, he was very, very religious, being Jewish, as he mentions here. When he was 13 years of age, his father sent him to Jerusalem to study under one of the great mentors, Gamaliel, who was highly esteemed as a Jewish rabbi. And Gamaliel was one of the guys who spoke out against Christians as soon as the church started really taking off in Jerusalem. And Paul, or Saul as he was known then, Saul of Tarsus, became very much like his mentor and started fomenting this hatred toward the church. Now let me just tell you a little bit about his upbringing in Judaism. Because he studied under Gamaliel and studied the law to be a rabbi, he committed to memory large, large sections of Old Testament scripture. Large sections he'd memorize, whole areas of prophecy, whole areas of the law. They would sit him in question and answer sessions. And at first he would just listen to the answers given by the great rabbis. Then later on, he would have to be the one giving the answers to the questions that came in. So he was very, very well versed in Judaism. And because of these two worlds he was involved in, secular side and the spiritual side, Greek and Roman culture and language and Judaism, because of that, he could say, to the Jew, I become as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are without the law, I become like those without the law, that I might win those. In other words, he was like the Renaissance man of 2,000 years ago. And could relate to so many people on so many different levels. Now notice here, he mentions in verse 14, the traditions. He was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. What he means by that is the oral law. Some of you know that in Judaism, the oral law, not the written law of Moses from the Bible, the oral law is elevated to the status of the Bible. The traditions that are passed down, the commentaries of the rabbis and the fathers were so esteemed and memorized that that is tantamount to scripture. The Jews call this the halakha. And he was zealous for the halakha, the traditions. If he would have been in Fiddler on the Roof, he would have easily sung the song, Traditions. He loved the traditions of his fathers. It is his religious zeal, God bless you, that made him a persecutor of the church. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, Saul made havoc of the church. His biography goes on to say he went in Jerusalem from house to house to find people who were calling on Jesus Christ, got them arrested, forced them to blaspheme, and he was so zealous that he decided, I'm going to go to every place outside of Jerusalem, find out where there are Christians there, and I'm going to stop this movement. And so he went 160 miles north to Damascus, and his whole desire was to destroy or to stamp out once and for all the Church of Jesus Christ. Of course, he was very unsuccessful, wasn't he? Because he met Jesus along the way, who gave him a run for his money. And he was converted there on the Damascus Road. There's one other place that Paul gives his background. That's Philippians. In the third chapter, He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. And concerning righteousness, which comes by keeping the law, I was blameless. It's an amazing statement. If you know anything about Judaism, to say concerning righteousness which comes by keeping the law, I was blameless. I kept every single law that I knew there was to keep. A very strict, legalistic adherent to the law of Moses. Now, I just want to make comment on something before we move on. Saul of Tarsus believed sincerely that what he was doing was right. He thought that it was right before God to stop this cult called Christianity. He would be like the apologists, you know, Christian busters. There's a Christian in the neighborhood. Who are you going to call? Saul of Tarsus. He'll put it out for you. And he believed, sorry about that, he believed that what he was doing was right, which all goes to show you, you can be sincere and sincerely wrong. Sincerely wrong. And he was the first to admit he was sincerely wrong. Now, every now and then somebody will say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Well, Adolf Hitler was sincere. Joseph Stalin was sincere. The gentlemen who flew planes into the World Trade Center were sincere about their religious convictions. I wish Christians were as sincere to the point of sharing their faith with people. But you can be very sincere and be wrong, sincerely misled and wrong, as Paul was. In fact, he spoke of having a zeal not according to knowledge. Now look in verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, or through his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for a little over 2 weeks, 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. And afterwards, I went to the region of Syria and Cilicia. He's describing his conversion. This is where he moves from persecutor to, shall we say, proselyte. Or somebody who is a convert to Christianity. One of the best days of the church, one of the pivotal moments of church history, is when this rabbi saw the light and saw the grace of Christ extended to him, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. Now, when did it begin? Well, it began, according to Paul, before he was born. Notice, when it pleased God, verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb. It's a difficult thing to believe, but you and I were elected or chosen before we were born. Now, this bothers lots of people. They wrestle with the doctrine of election versus free will. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about it. He said, it's a good thing he chose me before I was born. He probably never would have picked me after I was born. He separated me from my mother's womb. Salvation began long before Paul ever hit earth. By election. It's like Jacob. Before Jacob and Esau were born, God could select Jacob and prophesy that the older will serve the younger. Paul builds a whole point and premise on that in Romans chapter 9. Or Jeremiah, when God came to Jeremiah and said,
Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I chose you. I ordained you to be a prophet among the nations. When did your salvation begin? Oh, it began on February. No, it began before you were born. God knew in advance and separated you from your mother's womb. Now, from our point of view, that's heaven's point of view, from earthly point of view, it began probably when Stephen was martyred. And Saul was there going, yeah, man, kill him. And he took the clothes of those who were killing him, and he consented unto his death. And I think in watching Stephen die and seeing a man go into heaven so gracefully, I think that made a great impact on his life. I think it really bothered him. Because as he's on the Damascus road and he sees that light and he gets knocked back on the ground and he hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, this got his attention. You know, some people are stubborn. And they require more severe means. You know, I know people who say, I never really had a dramatic conversion. I just heard the gospel and I came to Christ. Good for you. You're smart. And sometimes we look at other people's dramatic conversion. I was a drug addict. I was a thief. I was a murderer. We think, that's what we want. Why? Why go through all of that to find the truth? I remember a kid I spiritually grew up with. He was a young man. I was saved when I was 18. He was a young boy raised in a Christian home, and he heard our testimonies. And he felt cheated. He thought, you know, I don't have a dramatic testimony like that. I was a good kid raised in a Christian home. I think I need to go out, he said, and sin a little bit so that I can have a great testimony. I said, Johnny, you have the best testimony of all of us. Your testimony is the ability of God to keep a person through his whole life. That's the greatest testimony anyone can have. Some people are stubborn. Like the farmer who had the donkey who wouldn't pull the plow. He wouldn't budge. Farmer tried everything. His neighbor saw him and he said, I think I can help. The neighbor took a 2x4 and clobbered the donkey over the head as hard as he could. Donkey got startled and started to move. Simple, soft command. Giddy up. The donkey moved. The farmer said, you know, I tried that. Why didn't it work for me? The neighbor said, well, first you got to get his attention. First, God had to get Saul's attention. And the attention was, of course, flat on his back, seeing this bright light, hearing a voice from heaven. And he was blinded for a few days. He went through all of that misery. But there on the Damascus Road, in a moment, he called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not necessarily a long, drawn-out process. If you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth, Paul said, you shall be saved. And I think he was saved when he said, who are you, Lord? And then, what do you want me to do? He surrendered himself in that short conversation to the will of God. This bothers some people. This bothers people that you could change so quickly, so instantly. They read Acts chapter 9 about Saul's conversion. They go, I don't know if Paul was really saved then. I think he was saved then. I think that got his attention and he called on the name of the Lord and he was saved. He believed in his heart. He confessed with his mouth. Because then he got his commission from Ananias at the end of that chapter to go and be an apostle to the Gentiles before the children of Israel and before kings. But he didn't fill out a church membership card. He's got to do something. It's the same people who have a problem with the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise, Jesus said. But he didn't do anything. That's the point. Jesus did it. Salvation is a gift. You receive it. Now, if you have truly received it and truly been converted, you'll change. But you don't change first and then, okay, well, now you're converted. I used to have problems with this myself. I openly confess. It was a Saturday afternoon, and my friend Gino was talking me into smoking a lid of marijuana, pressing me, evangelizing me. This marijuana can change your life. And so, I believed. The very next afternoon. See, that night he left after that and went to a church, heard a musical band, gave his life to Christ at the altar call, came back Sunday. Sunday afternoon, I go over to his house again, and he goes, "You need Christ. You need to get saved." And I went, "What?" "Yeah, man, I got saved last night." And I said to him, "Nobody can change that quickly. You don't just preach marijuana one day and then preach Jesus the next day. Are you a nut?" And I got mad at him, and I grabbed him by his collar, and I pushed him up against the wall, and I said, "I don't ever want to hear you tell me about God again."
"Okay."
I just couldn't fathom that somebody could change that instantly. But it can happen. It can happen tonight for some of you who have never done that. If you'll call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Christianity, for Paul, for Gino, for me, for anybody, is not a slight adjustment. "I'm making a slight adjustment in my lifestyle." That's not Christianity. Christianity is conversion. Jesus called it, you must be born again. Peter said in Acts, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." In fact, it was so radical, a conversion, that his name even changed not soon after. He went from Saul of Tarsus, was his Jewish name, named after the tribe of Benjamin leader, King Saul, to Paul the Apostle. Paul means tiny, small. Now, history tells us he was a short guy with a hooked nose and knit eyebrows and a bald head. But I don't think he called himself that because he was short in stature as much as he was humble before God. "I'm not the great Saul of Tarsus. I'm just a little old me." Paul, a radical conversion. Who in your life, in your mind right now, can you think of that you consider beyond reach? "Oh, he'll never, ever, ever darken the door of a church. He'll never believe in Christ." Don't be so sure. Famous last words for a lot of people. "I'll never become a Christian." That's what I told my friend. "I'll never do that. Because after all, I already am a Christian." That's what I told Gina when he said, "You need to get saved." "You're talking to me? I've been a Christian all my life." That's how blind I was. I needed a conversion. I remember how shocked I was when I was preaching in New York City one night in Manhattan. And an elderly gentleman walked in the back of the church, sat down, distinguished looking, had his Bible and had a notebook that was pretty thick and a pencil. And I have never seen anyone take as many notes on a message I preached than that man in my life. Just took notes all night, every little word, hungry. And then he left as soon as the message was over. And so I said to the pastor, "Tell me about this guy that I saw come in," and I described him. And he was just into it, nodding his head, and he writing things down. The pastor said, "That's John DeLorean." I said, "Not the John DeLorean who was busted for putting cocaine in his car called the DeLorean, like in the movie Back to the Future, that John DeLorean?" "Yeah, that's the one." "Really?" "Yeah, he's come to Christ. He comes here regularly. He's really growing in the Lord." And honestly, at first, I was a little skeptical. "You've got to be kidding. Everybody says they get saved when they get put in jail, you know." "Oh, no, this guy's really grown in the Lord. He's had a true, solid conversion." God separated him from his mother's womb and revealed his son in him. Look at how that's put. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, who called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Do you see that little phrase, to reveal his son in me? When God saves you, it's for a purpose. The purpose is that God might do some inward work in you, change you, change your behavior, change your lifestyle, change your way of thinking, change you from the inside out, reveal over and over, more and more, make you more and more like the Son of God himself, to equip you to be a vessel of his to preach the gospel. Don't think salvation ends with, yeah, I want to give my life to Christ. Oh, Jesus, come into my heart. That's a wonderful experience. I'm not knocking that or putting it down at all. I'm encouraging it. However, that is the beginning of a lifelong process of change where you become more like God. Are you more like God today than you were the day you were saved? Are you more kind to your spouse? Do you love Jesus more? Do you love to tell others about him more? Is that change visible? Are you growing in it? You know, when a baby is born, after birth comes growth. Now, I think that this is a guy talking. Pretty much all babies look alike. At least to me, they don't. It's a baby. Now, I know every mother thinks, oh, no. This baby is the most beautiful baby on the face of the earth ever in history. Okay, great. But it's funny to hear people all disagreeing, boy, it looks just like him. No, it looks just like her. And none of them necessarily agree. The truth is, you really don't see the characteristics of the parents till that child begins to grow. Then they grow more in likeness, like one or both. Spiritually, we're born again. But as we grow, we should be taking on the likeness of Jesus Christ, the one we have received as our Savior. Our lives should be more and more where the Son is revealed in us. Now, he says in verse 17, let's finish this up. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem. Here's a brief chronology of Paul's life after conversion. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter, remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. The most logical thing after a rabbi gets converted to Christianity would be to go to Jerusalem. That's where he came from. You'd think he'd want to get in with Peter, get in with James, get known among the apostles. He didn't do that. He went to Arabia, out to the desert, for 3 years. Why? Well, we don't know exactly. However, how many years did the other disciples, the apostles, spend with Jesus in training? About 3 years. Over the period of 3 years, as they hung out with Jesus, Jesus revealed himself to them. And I think that Paul was wanting to be alone, not hear secondhand from people, not to hear from the apostles themselves, but firsthand from Jesus Christ himself, the direct revelation of Christ, which he said he received, what it was like to follow him. Moses went to the desert for 40 years. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights out in the wilderness. Paul spent 3 years out in the desert. We minimize preparation. You know, we think, well, now that I'm saved, I need to be on stage. Now that I'm saved, I need my own ministry and 501c3, my own corporation. No, I just think you need to get alone with God for a while and get nurtured. Sit on the bench, be equipped, be prepared, and let the Lord in his time reveal what he's called you to do. Paul did that. For 3 years, he hung out in the desert. Then he went back to Damascus. For the second time, he went back to the place that gave him trouble to begin with. In Damascus, it got worse. They tried to kill him. They watched the city walls. During his second visit, he had to get over in a basket over the wall. After he escaped from Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem, not for a long time, just for 2 weeks. Hangs out with Peter, hangs out with James, the Lord's brother. When he comes to Jerusalem, though, nobody believed he was saved. It says in Acts, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple. If Osama bin Laden walked into our service tonight and sat down in the front row, you'd probably be a little nervous. If Saddam Hussein walked in and sat on the opposite end of the aisle, you go, uh-oh, something's up. That was the feeling the church in Jerusalem got when they see the guy who used to kill their brothers and sisters try to join the church. It was only when Barnabas said, I can vouch for him, that he was admitted into the fellowship. Now, going to Jerusalem, you know, he was in Arabia, he went back to Damascus. Going to Jerusalem was courageous. That was his old stomping grounds. He spent most of his adult life in Jerusalem as a rabbi, among his friends and family. And he was the radical persecutor of the church. Now he's the radical preacher. So he's sort of going back to his friends of the previous lifestyle. That's difficult to do. When I was first saved, I went back and spoke to Ray Sanders and Ron Tyrer, my old buddies. They laughed me to scorn. I went back to my old high school. I brought a musical group, set up, and shared the gospel. Didn't go over well. Because I'm on my old stomping grounds. They knew me. Hey, you're the guy. What are you doing with the guitar telling people about Jesus? It just didn't fly well with them. After Jerusalem, he even goes further back into his life, goes back to Tarsus. It says here, Cilicia. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, which is where Tarsus was, where he was brought up. His family was there. His former neighbors were there. And I think that is the ultimate test. Before Paul did all of his missionary journeys around the world as the world traveler, this great missionary, he went home to first his own stomping grounds, then his own family and his neighbors. And historians tell us he spent about 7 years back in Tarsus before Barnabas called him to Antioch in Acts chapter 11. So 10 years passed between conversion and ministry in being prepared and going back and sharing the gospel with his family. This is a step some people neglect. There's the story of the Queen Mary, that great ship that sailed the seas years ago that had a very unique siren, that it could put out a tone that was loud enough for people far away to hear, but people aboard couldn't hear it. They were undisturbed. A lot of people try to live the Christian life that way. They want to herald the gospel overseas and go to the mission field, but neglect home base. Neglect their family, neglect their friends, but they've got this world calling. Well, how does the gospel work at home? Start there. The demon-possessed man whom Jesus healed wanted to follow Jesus all around the region of Israel. And Jesus said, go back home to your friends and family. Tell them the great things that God has done. Now think of it, folks. You picture in your minds Paul being saved and immediately he's on stage. No. 3 years. Damascus, 2 weeks in Jerusalem, 7 more years in Tarsus, at least 10 years of preparation. Don't minimize the days of small beginnings, the days of preparation. There was a mistake, and some of us saw it coming in the early 80s when Bob Dylan reportedly went to Ken Gullickson's Vineyard Christian Fellowship in Los Angeles and had a conversion experience. Immediately after Bob Dylan said that he had received Jesus as the Messiah, people tried to get him to get out on stage and preach that to everybody, when he should have just stayed back and been discipled for a number of months and years before hitting the public square. Preparation. Let the Lord move. There's a scripture in Jeremiah where God says to Jeremiah, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Seek them not. Make yourself available to the Lord and let Him do it." Well, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, did that. He got alone, he was nurtured, he went back to his friends, he went back to his family, and then we conclude the chapter, we'll finish it out with these next three verses. The persecutor turned proselyte turns preacher. "And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me." What a radical change. From the guy who persecuted the church to the guy who was the kingpin of the church being persecuted himself. Have you ever met a person who has just a real sweet disposition, and you'd never guess how bad they were in the past? Well, like me, for instance. No, I'm just kidding. My wife, just this sweet disposition. When I first met her, and she was a new Christian, and just this sweet heart, and she still is, a wonderful, wonderful personality. And when she told me she used to be a bartender, I said, "No. You couldn't be." And I even tested her on a couple of drinks. Not that I know the recipe to them, but she just fired them off. But in a short period of time, to see how radically she had changed and the disposition that the Lord had brought into her life was wonderful. Change. Paul the Apostle was like that. He changed radically. The gospel changed him. And he was endorsed by the church in Jerusalem. The reason Paul writes this, by the way, is to prove to the Judaizers who were going into the church saying, "Paul isn't a real apostle. Hey, the message I preached is the message that changed my life. And it's the message that the apostles that you recognize in Jerusalem endorsed. And they saw that God is working in me and they glorified God in me." Now, as we close tonight, I want to issue a warning. Beware of modern-day Judaizers. Modern-day Judaizers. 2,000 years ago, they said, faith in Jesus Christ plus Moses equals salvation. If you want to be saved, you trust Christ, you keep the laws of Moses, and then you'll be saved. Modern-day Judaizers are those who say, faith in Christ plus anything else. Believing in Joseph Smith. Being baptized into our church, keeping our rules and regulations. Their message is you can't be saved unless you do these things. And when you preach the gospel of grace, the only thing they can say is, "Well, we have a new revelation." Beware of the new revelation. Yeah, all the other churches have been wrong until now. God gave us a new revelation. Well, Paul has an answer for that in verse 9. "If someone preaches any other gospel than the one we preach to you, let them be accursed." Well, I'm glad he said that. I can hide behind his words. The word in Greek, anathema, cursed below the lowest hell. Because apart from faith in Christ, there is no salvation. The Lord wants to have a relationship with you, so much so He's made it easy for you, not for Him. Oh, He paid the price. He shed His blood. He suffered so that you could call upon His name, put your faith in Him. He would do the saving, and then he would change you. There's nothing you have to do tonight in order to come to Christ. You come to Christ. You are willing to turn to him. The word repent is the idea of turning in from one direction to another direction to him. And he'll receive you, and he'll take you as you are, and he'll change you. God loves you the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. If you come to him, expect radical changes. Heavenly Father, as we close tonight, we're thankful for the true gospel, the good news that a loving God sent his only Son into this world to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So that young or old, rich or poor, people in the Middle East, the Far East, the West, the Midwest, the Southwest, anyone who calls upon your name and places genuine faith in you, that act of faith, that turning from the past, turning from a life of sin, turning to you, that you would make that person right with you. We dare not trust in anything else, in any ritual, in any effort of our own, but only in the name of Jesus Christ, which can save someone from all sin. And Lord, even as you said to a thief dying next to you, today you'll be with me in paradise, because of that simple faith that was placed in that finished act, so complete and so wonderful. We pray that would happen again tonight. The difference, of course, is that thief died and never was able to see months and years of changes occur. Never had the opportunity to lead others to the kingdom. Never had the opportunity to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. But we do, Lord. And tonight you're calling once again through the true gospel. The old revelation that we never get tired of hearing because it's powerful. We pray, Father, for those who may have come and have never truly surrendered their lives to Christ, or maybe trusted in a religion, a background, a set of ethics or codes or rules, but have never said, I surrender to you, Lord Jesus, save me.